Well, good afternoon to everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. If I say Father of the Faithful, who comes to mind? Abraham, yes. And there are scriptures that actually describe him as such. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4. We're going to read verses 16 and 17. Basically, Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." Let's also turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Read verse 29. It says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You know, both of these scriptures both point to Abraham as a father of those who believe, and as such, we who believe are heirs to the promise that he received from God. So today, I want to look at the life of Abraham. Now, he has a very, very long life described in the Bible. We're going to be in Genesis for pretty much most of it. I believe his life is very fascinating, and we're not going to get through it today. We'll get, I'm not sure how many sermons it'll take to get through it, but hopefully it's fascinating for you. It's been a fascinating study for me. So we'll start back in Genesis chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 27. Genesis 11, verse 27. And it says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child." So the story of Abraham starts sometime between 2100 BC and 2000 BC, according to biblical chronology. We can't get really an exact date, but from everything that I could find, that's where it seems like it should be. And we're told that he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans is likely the city that we know of as Ur that was located along the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. Archaeologists tells us that that city has been there for a very, very long time and was one of the great city-states of ancient Mesopotamia. And it's interesting to note that historically, Ur was the major power in Mesopotamia up until about 2000 BC, at which time it falls to a people called the Elamites. And we'll find out that that's very interesting considering some of the other things that we find in Abraham's life. It's also interesting because it's possible that Terah and Abram's family lived in Ur during its zenith, at its peak, and they very possibly left before its fall, which likely occurred in their lifetime. We also know, if we go back to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. I'm going to read it real quick. Joshua 24 and verse 2, it tells us something interesting. It says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." You know, Abraham's family worshipped pagan gods. We don't know for certain, but the great ziggurat, a religious structure in the city of Ur, was dedicated to the moon god Sin. And therefore, it's likely that this would have been the main god that they would have worshipped. But they lived in a very polytheistic society. They believed in many gods. as Joshua noted, and they worship many gods, so we don't know exactly who they are. Who it was that was their main god, but it's likely it was the moon god Sin. We're also told that Abraham took Sarai as his wife, and his brother takes his niece Milcah as wife. Now, if we turn back to Genesis chapter 20, later in the story, verse 11 says, "And Abraham said," and this was when he was dealing with Abimelech, and we'll read this probably in a future sermon. "And Abraham said, 'Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife.'" So Abraham seems to have been very closely related to Sarai. You know, this scripture implies that she is a half-sister. However, there are other people that note that there was a second daughter of Haran, described in verse 29 that we just read back in Genesis 11, identified as Iscah, which could have possibly been another name for Sarai. This would fit the description as being of the daughter of his father, as that's how they would have interpreted that. At that time period, she would have been of the house of Terah. And it was something that his brother definitely did. But in either case, they were very closely related, much more closely related than we're told later in the scripture by God than that, you know, we're supposed to be. And that may have related to the issue she had with fertility. Now, as the family lived near a large city, marrying a non-relative would have been very easy. But it didn't happen that way with Abraham. And Abraham, as we'll see later in his story, didn't want it to happen that way for his children either. There can be multiple reasons that people do this, but one of the more common amongst ancient peoples was because a family had a lot of wealth, and they didn't want that wealth to leave the family. So as we read on, I think we'll see that Abraham's family does seem to have had quite a bit of wealth. And that may have been why he and his brother married a very close relative. But that's the situation that we find Abraham with when God starts dealing with him. Let's go back to chapter 11. We're going to drop down to verse 31, and it says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." You know, we're not told why here, but Abram's father decides to move the family. It says that he wanted to go to Canaan, but they get up, they move from Ur, and they do not go to Canaan. They go to northern Syria, and there is a city there called Haran, and that's where they basically stop and settle, and they settle until Terah dies. If we turn back to Acts chapter 7 tells us something interesting. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. Says, and this was Stephen, when Stephen was giving his final sermon address. "And he said, 'Men and brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, which was Canaan. So it appears that according to Stephen, Abraham's first calling from God occurred while he still lived in Ur. And he told him to go to Canaan. So it is possible that Abraham relayed that to Terah, and Terah decided to leave with him. Josephus writes that Terah hated Chaldea on account of his mourning for his son Haran, Now, I don't know where he got that information. He might have had access to additional source material that we don't. But we do know that the older son, Haran, died. And we don't know the circumstances of his death. We're also not told why they never continued on to Canaan. But they come to Haran, which is in northern Syria, and they dwell there. Now, this is a trip of about 400 miles from Ur to Haran. So it's not a small journey. It wasn't like they just picked up from Allentown and moved to Bethlehem. This was a large journey. It's also interesting to note that this city bears the same name as Abraham's dead brother. And archaeologists know that the main ziggurat, or main worship building, in this city was dedicated to the exact same moon god, Sin, that was worshipped at Ur. So although the scripture doesn't specifically say that his brother Nahor goes to Haran, later, when Abraham wants a wife for Isaac, he sends his servant into Syria and he finds relatives there. So it's likely that the whole family made the trip, the ones that were still living, and that while they're living in Haran, Terah dies at the ripe old age of 205. Nice, nice long life. So now we get to Genesis chapter 12. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" You know, the way these verses are set up, it isn't clear if this was the original call to Abraham while in Ur, or if God called to him again while he was in Haran. And to be perfectly honest, it really doesn't matter. But God does something here. God makes a request of Abraham, tells Abraham, or Abram at this point, to leave his country, his family, and even his close relatives, and go to a place that God would show him. Now, we need to remember, sometimes it's easy for us to look back at the characters in the Bible and say, hey, he was a patriarch. But Abraham was a living, feeling human being. You know, God is asking him to leave virtually everything that he knows and loves for something completely unknown. And we're never told how God even communicates with Abraham. I mean, obviously, Abraham understood that he was being communicated with, but doesn't tell us that. But God does make Abram promises. And these are big promises. These are promises that actually keep getting passed down to his heirs. And he tells him that he'll make a nation out of him. And that means that God's promising Abram children, which he currently is unable to have with Sarah. He also promises to bless him. Now, if he was already wealthy, this would imply, you know, more wealth or more blessings. And God promises to make his name great. So he's being offered fame, respect. And finally, God is promising that through Abraham, blessings will flow to others. So these are some great promises. Some promises that I don't know if we think about them a lot, but these are promises that God is still fulfilling. He's partially fulfilled many of these, but he's still fulfilling many of these. Now, I do want to talk about that move, though. You know, when me and Rachel first been married, and she was finishing up her degree, she went to a job fair. And she came back and she told me about an offer that a school district in North Carolina had made to her. And I got very excited. I like warmer weather. I do not like cold weather. And I immediately told her, hey, we ought to look into that. That looks like a great, great idea. You know, I started looking up engineering companies. There were a lot of opportunities down there. I had a brother that lived down there. And like I said, I much prefer the heat to the cold. And I was surprised, but Rachel started getting very emotional and made it very clear that she did not really want to move. Her moving away from her family was just way too much for her. And we are still living in Pennsylvania. So leaving your family is not some easy task. It involves the prospect of loneliness, a fear of the unknown, and a vulnerability, knowing that your previous support systems won't be there for you. You know, it's something that is not done lightly. And yet, if we continue with the story, verse 4, it says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land." You know, the scripture just says that Abraham did it. He just did it. We don't know if there was discussions, how it all went down, but we know that in the end, Abraham obeyed God. You know, the obedience implies that he believed that God would carry out those promises that he had made. And Abram goes to Canaan and he pitches his tent. Now notice, he was 75 years old when all this occurs. He takes Lot with him, he takes Sarai, and all his possessions and the people whom he had acquired in Haran. You know, apparently Abram's family had enough wealth to acquire people in Haran. And as the story goes on, we'll see that there's quite a few people that Abraham had acquired. He may not have acquired them all at this point, but he has acquired quite a few people by this point. So him pitching his tent is more like setting up a mini settlement. Now, archaeology indicates that during the early Bronze period, which again, it appears Abraham lived in, was when a lot of the cities within Canaan were starting to urbanize and fortify. You know, the climate was cooler and wetter back then than it currently is, and therefore the land would have been very suitable for pasture land. Additionally, a lot of international trade occurred, especially with Egypt in Canaan, which was the power to the south. And then to the north with the Hittites in the area we know as Turkey, and then, of course, with the cities in Mesopotamia. So those were the main powers of the day, and a lot of trade went to each of them and kind of funneled right through Canaan. Additionally, Canaan was a land with very diverse peoples. We see that Abram is dwelling away from the cities. He's outside of the cities. And some of the archaeology of these cities show that they had impressive walls and they would have been imposing. So, you know, God's made him some promises and he's told him to go here. And he's basically setting up a camp. He's got a bunch of people with him outside the cities. Verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on its east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south." You know, God takes Abram aside and he points out to all the land that he's traveling through in Canaan, and he says, "All of this land I'm going to give to you and your descendants." All these imposing cities would be his descendants' possession. And Abram, still with no children, believes that God will do this for him. We know he believes because he immediately sets up an altar to worship God. In verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, we're not told how long Abram was in Canaan, but eventually that cooler, wetter weather gave way to drought and famine. Now, I imagine if this were me, I would be asking God, why did you send me into a land that's about to have a famine? That would have been very tough. That would have not been what I was expecting, especially with promises of blessings. But that's what happened. And Abram's only real choice at this point is to leave Canaan and go to Egypt, because Egypt has the Nile River. You don't need to rely on rain in Egypt. There was always food because of the Nile River. Scripture doesn't give us any indication that Abram ever complained or questioned God about this. It just says they moved to Egypt. Now we go down to verse 11, and it says, "And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, "You are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you."'" So sometimes when we read this section, we can question, why would Abraham lie about this and say that Sarai was his sister instead of his wife? Why wasn't he completely forthright? Didn't he trust that God would take care of him? I mean, he's the father of the faithful. Previously in Canaan, Abram could move near cities, but not so near that the people would really, you know, start investigating Sarai, or they may not have been powerful enough to overcome Abram. And she must have been quite beautiful for him to really have a concern about this. But in entering Egypt, Pharaoh would have had people monitoring who was coming into and out of the country. And Sarai would have definitely been seen. Abram was trying to work things out for himself here. And I think if we were in a similar situation, we'd probably do whatever we thought needed to be done to stay safe as well. It isn't that surprising. Again, he is a human. And he wasn't entirely wrong. In verse 14, it says, So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So, Abram apparently was correct. Pharaoh would want Sarai, and that's exactly what happened. It's also interesting to see that Pharaoh gives Abraham a lot of gifts, a lot of things. He's definitely planning on taking her as a wife. These are gifts that are given to family members as a dowry, basically. So whatever Abram had before, he now has a lot more. Sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, camels now. And then God curses Pharaoh's house. You know, the word translated great plagues can refer to sores or wounds that would have been traditionally associated with sores in very intimate areas. Now, either Pharaoh put two and two together, or Sarai eventually tells him the truth. But once he realizes the truth, Pharaoh, who claims to be a god himself, realizes that he has been personally cursed by Abram's God. You know, that would have put him in a bit of a sticky situation, because he's dealing with a God that's obviously more powerful than him. So it does not seem that he took back any of the gifts that he gave Abram, and he does not seem to have punished Abram in any way, more than likely because he was afraid of him. You know, doing something like that could bring more wrath from the God that had just sent whatever plague he had endured. So instead, Pharaoh takes the more prudent route and kicks him out of the country, but allows him to leave safely with everything he previously had, and also with the gifts that he had just been given. So although Abram had not been as spiritually faithful as maybe God would have wanted him, God still worked the whole incident out to be a blessing for Abraham, or Abram. And Abram would have recognized this as God fulfilling that promise to bless him. You know, I can't help but think that Abram was always thinking about the promises that God had given him. And he always trusted that even in a famine, God will bring this out as a blessing. And God did. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar where he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with him, Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. You know, we're never told if Lot went down to Egypt with Abram or not, but he probably did because the famine was described as being so great. However, now that they're back in the land of Canaan, a new problem arises. They've got too much stuff. Now keep in mind, Lot was the heir of Haran. Haran was the firstborn son of Terah. So he would have had a lot of possessions. All the families, the way it worked was you had the birthright. So a larger portion of the inheritance would have been given to Lot than would have been given to Abram. He probably would have had more than Abram when he first set off. But Abram has been accumulating wealth through natural growth and then through picking up stuff, gifts in Egypt. So the two of them, by the time they get back, they realize we can't live together anymore. It says the herdsmen were fighting, and that would have led to more tension than Abram wanted to deal with. So let's see how Abram deals with tension. And Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Notice Abram's approach here. He's been taking care of Lot. He would have had an opportunity to try and take a cut for all of his efforts, or at least Abram could have taken the best land for himself. You know, he was in a better position. I mean, Abram knew that God had promised all this land to his descendants. But instead, Abram is most concerned with peacekeeping at this point. You know, he's willing to take seconds, to take whatever's left over after Lot picks out whatever Lot wants for himself. And Lot and Abraham are still dwelling intents. They are still considered outsiders. Both of them are outsiders. You know, which, you know, the city dwellers didn't, there's some evidence the city dwellers didn't feel a lot of connection with the tent dwellers, the basically pastures. And there were others like Abram and Lot out there. But it appears that Lot is pitching his tent very close to the cities in the Jordan Valley. They have wealth. The cities would have liked the wealth. But Abram is not doing that. But Lot takes the very best land, and Abram's fine with that. Abram's like, as long as we're at peace, that's what's most important. We drop down to verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord." You know, God saw Abram willingly give up the better land a lot. And God responds to Abraham by reminding him, "I've promised you this land. This is going to be yours. This is going to be your descendants. It's a promise. It's a sure thing." But of course, at this point, Abram still has no children. And Abram, at this point, owns no land. God has surely blessed Abraham by this point. So Abram saw that some of those promises were being fulfilled, but there were a lot of promises at this point that still were left unfulfilled. Let's go through. We're going to read. This is going to be sort of the last section that we get into, just because I don't want to get too far into it, because it gets into some other topics that I really want to go into. But we're going to start off in verse chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Kernim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheveth Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back, and they came to En Mispa, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the countries of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim." Now, this section of scripture fascinates me so much. And it's because there are kings and place names here that, although we can't positively identify them, they tell us some very interesting things that actually line up with things that we do know from around 2000 BC. These kings all seem to have been in alliance, the ones in Mesopotamia, under Chedorlaomer of Elam. And we know for a fact that this is a truly legitimate Elamite name. And Elamite is a language group that was totally different from any other language group in Mesopotamia. It was entirely different. But we know that this Chedorlaomer is made up of two words, Kudur and Legomar, which were similar to other king names that we do know. There were other Kudur, and then they had other titles. Loegomer was a god, one of the Elamite gods. So we know for a fact that this is a genuine Elamite name. And again, we can't specifically identify this king, but we know also that around 2000 BC, the Elamites captured Ur, and they ended the dominance of the Sumerians. And we see a king, Amraphel, king of Shinar, as one of the kings under Chedorlaomer. Shinar was Sumeria. So Sumeria is a vassal to Elam, which makes sense. That's legitimately what was happening at that time period. The other king, Arioch of Elasar. Elasar is generally identified as the city of Larsa, which was in northern Mesopotamia, and it was very briefly a major power state. After 1763 BC, Larsa was conquered and became a minor city. It never became a great city again. And it only became a great city after Ur fell. So there was, again, it's the fact that it is mentioned is remarkable, and it fits with the timetable described in the Bible. The last king is Tidal, king of nations. Tidal is an Indo-European name, and it's therefore believed to be a Hittite king. Now, the interesting thing about the Hittite rulers were Indo-European, but they ruled over people that were not, and that even spoke different languages from them. Indo-European is basically what we speak, you know, all the languages of Europe, all the languages of India are pretty much Indo-European, and a lot of the ones from Iran were as well. But the other languages that were spoken by the people under the Hittites were totally different. They were Hurrian. So these four kings represent an extremely powerful alliance, seemingly under the head of an Elamite king. And again, there was really only a brief period of time in history where alliances like this ever existed. Because before 2000 BC, the Sumerians and Ur basically controlled everything. And then, at around 1750 BC, the Babylonians become the sole regional power. So for a very brief period of about 250 years, there was this power vacuum where alliances like this were made. We know that. We see it in historical writings, that kings like this existed. And specifically, that city of Larsa really was only a major power for a very brief period of time. You know, a lot of Bible critics try to claim that the book of Genesis was written by someone other than Moses during the captivity of Judah. So basically, thousands of years after the events described here. And yet, the details that fit this story fit an extremely small time period where it could ever happen. And it exactly lines up with how the Bible is describing this. And apparently the kings of the five much smaller Jordan Valley kings had been subject to the Elamites. So when Elam took over Ur, they probably took over control of, you know, all of Ur's vassals as well. But they rebelled against them, and they must have been counting on the distance away as being some level of protection. Or perhaps they weren't counting on an alliance to be formed against them. You know, because even though they were five kings, they represent an area and a population so much smaller than the kings of Mesopotamia and Turkey. The other thing to note, we mentioned, or if you read about it, it says that those four kings, that big alliance from Mesopotamia, came out, and it starts taking over. It didn't just attack the five cities in the Jordan Valley. They were conquering the entire way to those five kings. And when they mention a lot of these names, you know, they mention the Rephaim, They mention the Zuzim, and they mention the Emim. All of those were giants. They were considered giants. If you read other scriptures of them, those were people similar to Goliath of Gath, the sons of Anak. These were other tribes that were considered giants. They were considered people of renown. And it's very clear that they're making a wide path. They have not come just to conquer those five cities. They've basically come to take over the entire area. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were very successful. And we're going to stop there because, like I said, the next section gets into some very involved items that I don't want to breeze through. But I hope this has been interesting. I know it has been very interesting for me going through all this. And it's interesting because those promises that God made to Abram, they apply to us because we are heirs of Abram, if not physically, spiritually. As we read at the very beginning, you know, all believers, all people of faith are said to be the spiritual heirs of Abram. And those promises are still relevant, and God will fulfill all of those promises completely at the very end of history. So we'll continue next time with the story of Abraham.